Please turn in your Bibles to the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. We're going to look at this psalm in its entirety tonight. Kind of going to want to leave you with a savor that you could take into the Lord's Day tomorrow just to kind of enjoy and just enjoy Christ and enjoy Him in the Scripture. Psalm 16 is a song of confidence, expressing a deep trust. The psalmist, the writer of the psalm, has a deep trust and hope in the Lord for in both life and in death. He has a security that even rejoices as he trusts in the one who holds not only his present life, but also his eternal future. Let's read the psalm together, Psalm 16. A michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. I have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, but take upon their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we ask you to enlighten us, open up our eyes, give the full light of your Holy Spirit on this scripture, that we might understand it, that we might rejoice in it, and reveal Christ to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, "For I have delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures that Paul is referring to include Psalm 16, where David writes near the end of the psalm, "My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16 is a psalm that has been a mystery for many generations. It can be studied and understood in two lights, one dim and one bright. Under the shadow of merely an Old Testament revelation and merely an Old Testament understanding of Scripture, we can understand it that way, but we can also turn the full light of God's revelation in Christ on this scripture as well. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to first look at this psalm under the shadow of the Old Testament, and we'll be able to glean some practical things from it. And then at the end, we'll turn the light fully on as the New Testament reveals the true meaning of the psalm. First, from the shadows, let's attempt to understand what was in the mind of the psalmist David as he takes up pen to write this psalm. As we seek to understand the original context to the original Jewish audience receiving it. Then, as I said in the end, turn the floodlights on in the light of Christ and have the whole light of all of Scripture on it. David wrote this psalm 3,000 years ago or so, for over a millennia of years, Jewish rabbis studied this psalm and could not understand its full meaning. The mystery of Psalm 16 begins with the very title, a michtam of David. The meaning of michtam is unclear. To some, they say it means golden or important. And some of the rabbis have said this is an important psalm. Some have said it's the root word for hide or hidden or mystery. Spurgeon called this psalm the precious secret. The rabbis of old have titled the psalm an especially important psalm. It's a psalm that's traditionally recited at the gravesite of Jewish funerals. So if we take all this together, we know that this psalm has considerable import, has some mystery to it, and is related to death. While the New Testament reveals that this psalm is a messianic psalm, the rabbis did not see that throughout the ages. Psalm 16 has gone unrecognized by the rabbis. Unlike many messianic passages that we know, the rabbis even recognized as being messianic. Psalm 16 has gone unrecognized as being in any way a reference to the Messiah. Let's look at the text, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. As I said, the psalm is about preservation and perseverance for those who trust in him. One of the great names that Job gives to God is the preserver of men. Jesus prayed, keep those whom the Father has given me. Jude says he is able to keep us from stumbling. This idea of keeping or preserving, the word is shamar in Hebrew from the word shomer or watchman. It means that God is watching, he's guarding, he's protecting. He's literally hedging us in like a shepherd guards his flock. And it begins with a confident prayer. The psalmist knows his God. Look at verses 2 and 3. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. He's expressing confidently, saying, Lord, my Lord. Not just merely confessing, Lord, Lord, but his soul, in a sense, is speaking, my Lord. Verse 2 is interesting because it's translated in different ways in English. The New King James has it, my goodness is nothing apart from you. I think the ESV has something similar to that. But what it literally is literally calling God Tovato, which is my goodness. He's calling God my goodness, the source of benefits to me. The NASB has it this way, I have no good besides thee. A literal translation of it would be this, and it's a little hard to break down, but literally it's, my good is not for thine own sake. Meaning that the goodness that God bestows is not his obligation. The Lord does not owe us anything. There is nothing good which we can, which he has bestowed to us that we could say, I was owed that. Oddly enough, the contemporary English version captures this idea by translating this, every good thing I have is a gift from you. This is spoken by the heart of someone who is meek, someone who is humble, someone who knows that he deserves nothing. There's nothing that he could lay claim to from God. And this is the only heart, brothers, that can come to God. The hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If you're clinging on to anything else, or believe you're going to bring anything to God, on the day of judgment, when God judges the living and the dead, the scripture tells us that those who are outside of Christ are going to bring something in their hand. When the graves are opened and the dead are raised, they stand before him as judge. The scripture says they're going to be judged by what they have in their hand. They're going to be judged by their works. They will bring something in their hand other than the cross. They will plead their good works. They will plead their morality. They will plead their acts of benevolence. They will go before God thinking that what they have done will justify them. And they will say, Lord. Yes, they will call him Lord. And they'll say, Lord, I've given to the poor. I've been a good father. I've been a good husband. I've not murdered. I've not committed adultery. And God will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. If you're here today, friend, or if you're watching this or listening to this, and you think you're going to inherit eternal life because of your own good works or good deeds or by being an upright citizen, the Bible, you need to know, says otherwise. Mm-hmm. The scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that you are a lawbreaker, that God's standard is be perfect as your Father is perfect, and you cannot do that. In fact, the very purpose of the law of God is to show you that you are a lawbreaker in need of a Savior, that there is no good in you apart from Christ. Amen. And that God is obligated to save no one. But then the Bible also speaks about another resurrection, doesn't it? Those who are in Christ. Those who realize that their own works of righteousness are filthy rags, useless on their own. And they are wholly unable to save themselves. And in this life, they may not have been the most upstanding of citizens. They may not have been the most good or moral people. But along the course of life, they found Christ as a Savior who delivered them from their sins. And letting go of their dead works, these are the ones who would not seek to justify themselves when they go before God, but would rather say, like the psalmist, I have no good thing in me. I have nothing good which Christ has not given as a gift. There is nothing that God is obliged to do for me, because salvation is all of grace. And that's what the psalmist says, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Verses 3 and 4 contrast two kinds of people with equal and opposite destinies. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. These are the people that the psalmist, the writer of the psalm, identifies with. These are the people that are his. They're on his side. But verse 4 says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out, nor take their names on my lips. He reminds us of the multiplied sorrows that come to the sinner. That even if the sinner should prosper on earth, even if the wicked prosper, as the scripture says, there will be multiplied sorrows in the life to come. So if you're outside of Christ, listen to me. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation tells us that the unrighteous will be judged, that there is a death and hell that is cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death. And that is among the multiplied sorrows that is the future of the idolater, of verse 4 of Psalm 16. That place, Jesus said, the worm does not die. It's not only a place of separation from God. It is a place where the very wrath of God is outpoured. So please hear this today. There is no reason, if you are hearing this today, there is no reason you need to spend eternity there. No reason that you need to go to that place of horror. No reason that you need to have your sorrows multiply. Because the scripture says in John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Where do you stand? With those in verse 3 or with those in verse 4? Which group are you in? The answer is vital, because the two destinies are eternally opposite. If you will surrender to Christ and repent of your sins and turn to Him and trust Him, Trust that he carried on the cross all of your condemnation, all of your guilt, the penalty for your sin paid, the power for sin paid. If you'll trust him, sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It is those who will be permitted entrance into the kingdom of God and be counted among these excellent ones, the saints of verse 4. Moving on now to verse 5 and 6, there's no question where the psalmist stands out of those two groups. He says in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He knows where he's going. He says, you maintain my lot, meaning you take care of me in this life. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yes, he says, I have a good inheritance. So not only is God caring for him in this life, but he knows where he's going at the end. He knows where his inheritance lies. What an expression of faith this is. God is the psalmist's portion, his inheritance. In contrast to the wicked upon whom his wrath abides, God deals kindly with his children. The lines have fallen to me where in pleasant places. God deals kindly with us. He deals with us according to grace as a father. As a father loves his children, he cares for us in a very real sense from the cradle to the grave and beyond. He upholds our lot. No good thing does he withhold from us who trust in him. You can know and be assured that he will take care of your needs because you are his sons. You are the apple of his eye. You don't need to worry about the things that the world worries about. So many things the world is worrying about. Because ultimately, it's not even your jobs, it's not your bank accounts, it's not your resources that you're relying on. You're relying on God. And while the world is wringing its hands over this economic crisis that we're in, turning to men and political parties in a couple of weeks to solve this crisis, or they believe, you can relax, because God's got this. He knows who the next governor of New York is going to be. And that's the joy of the psalmist, the confidence. That's the security that a Christian ought to have. But then it's not only that he takes care of us in this life, it's not only our lot in life that he takes care of, but we have even the greater promise. He says, oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. He says, yes, I have a good inheritance in verse 6. So he realizes that it's not just God taking care of him now, but he will take care of him in the eternal future. And realizing this brings him great peace and great joy. We can be supremely satisfied in Christ. In Christ, you know God. Think about that. You know the creator of the universe. It's an amazing thing, right? You know the creator of this vast universe. And not only that, but he counsels you. He calls you friend. And the psalmist knows this. Look at verse 7 and 8. He praises God for this. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. See the focus? Where's the psalmist's focus? The Lord is always before me, before my presence. He has no other God before him. Yahweh is always before him. This is another confident expression of the psalmist. He knows that his heart is right with God. He knows that God listens to him. He doesn't have any question. God is counseling him in his heart. He knows that God is speaking to him from within. He walks through each day with a confidence, knowing whether he turns to the left or he turns to the right, that God is ordering his steps. That's the confidence with which he lives. He's not worrying, is this God speaking to me? Or is this my flesh speaking to me? He knows. His goal is to glorify God and love God and live for God. And he knows that God is speaking with him. And he's not going to be shaken off course, right? He says, he shall not be moved. Isaiah says, I will keep in perfect peace those whose mind is steadfast on thee. Paul told the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable. Yet isn't it so often the case, brothers, that we find ourselves unstable, questioning our decisions? This happens when we don't have the Lord always before us. When we get our eyes onto other things, we start to lose the stability of our walk. When we become occupied with this problem or that problem, we lose our focus. And the key to walking steadfastly is what we talked about earlier, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Letting go of the encumbrance, right? And run the race set before you, how? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Set the Lord always before us, he says. And that's going on to verse 9. So far, we've seen the ground of the psalmist's joy is twofold. First, he knows that God is his protector. Then he knows that God is going to take care of him in this life. But he also has a security that God is going to take care of him in the next life. And in light of this, verse 9, therefore, he praises God. Therefore, my heart is glad. He has joy. My glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Even death is, I can rest in death. Because you're not going to leave me there. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Another expression of confidence. David is saying here, I can rest because I have hope. I have hope that though one day they lay this body in a grave, and even though the physical flesh may see corruption, there's a metaphor there that I'm not going to be abandoned. I'm not going to be isolated. I'm not going to be turned over to the wrath of God. That there's going to be a resurrection. And David is expressing confidence in his relationship with God, that this relationship that I have with God will not end in death. But there will be a lasting joy, a fellowship in the presence of God, where there's pleasures forevermore. To David, God is the reason that he lives. God satisfies him as no created thing can. And likewise, brothers, we have something. We have someone to place our confidence in. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be particularly confident for one reason, one event in the life of our Lord that this psalm points to, namely his resurrection. This is why, brothers, we have hope. You see, Christian hope differs from the way the world looks at hope or thinks about the word hope. You can ask me, do you think the Mets will win the World Series next year? Sorry for you guys from the Bronx, but I grew up in Queens. Do you think the Mets will win the World? I could say, I hope so. Meaning, I would like to see that happen, but I have no proof or evidence that it's going to happen. In fact, if I'm being a Met fan as long as I have been, I have reason to expect it won't happen. But I still hope so. I still would say, I hope so. But the Christian hope is very different. It is an expectation. It is an expectation. Our hope brings us joy because we have a confident expectation of the good things that we know without a question, without a doubt, are going to happen. That because Jesus rose, we will rise. And our hope gives us stability in this life because it's not a mere wish for the future. It is a confident expectation. That's what makes our hope unique, brothers. That's what Hebrews 6:19 speaks of, the hope that we have, which is an anchor of the soul, a hope that is both true and steadfast. We have a hope that is not only based on a teaching, a scripture, a doctrine. That would be enough. But we have a hope in a literal physical person who rose from the dead. Praise God. That's the hope of Psalm 16. That is what has been hidden for generations. Now let's turn the spotlight on. The Holy Spirit is going to tell us exactly who is this psalmist. Well, it's David. Yeah, but we'll see. What is Psalm 16 really speaking about? And we don't need any human interpreters to interpret it for us. The Holy Spirit is going to very clearly interpret it, and it's not going to come by someone standing up and speaking in tongues and another person interpreting. He's going to teach it right out of the Word of God. This is the mystery that is hidden in Psalm 16 that's remained a mystery to the rabbis for generations. This is the mystery shrouded in Psalm 16. Hidden in the shadows of Judaism. And it's ironic because this is the psalm that the Jewish people read at the grave sites, yet they don't have the true hope of the words, because they're hidden to them. And the scripture tells us that, right? Every time when they read the scripture, they read with a veil over their eyes. They read the Bible. They can't see in the shadows what we see in the light. But truth be told, a lot of times when we open up the scripture, we do the same thing. We read it in the shadows. We look for ourselves right away. We say, Lord, what are you saying to me in these verses? And I kind of did that all along the way. David applying it to your life. And there is an application there. And there was a way we could look at that. But even a Christian preacher, I can end this and say, we just exposited the psalm. God bless. Have a good night. Everyone go home safely. But even Christian preachers use this as an example, can go verse by verse, teach everything that the scripture teaches about David or about Moses or Joseph or Daniel. And you'll end up with a lot of good history and a lot of good knowledge, but you will know nothing of the God of David or Moses or Joseph or Daniel. And such are failures as preachers at the end of the day, because they have failed to placard Christ before your mind's eye. They might as well be a Jewish rabbi. And I'm talking about genuine Christian teachers who think they've just done enough. I've exposited the psalm. This is the condition, brothers, living in the shadows. Even the apostles lived in the shadows at one time. They failed to understand about Jesus and the cross and the atonement and the resurrection. Even though Jesus taught it so clearly, they missed it. But once the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, the preaching of the apostles reveals that they understood this scripture. And I believe that this is a prototype for us for how we understand all of the Old Testament. As we see how the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understand the Old Testament. Psalm 16 need not remain a mystery to those who have been enlightened. Christ rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, according to this scripture. When did the blinders fall off? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Two apostles speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They tell us in no uncertain terms, Psalm 16 is not about David. Have you ever seen that video? I forgot who it was. Matt Chandler, right. It's David and Goliath.
Not David at the Shepherd's Conference. That's in the Elevation Conference.
Right, but what was it, You're Not David?
He was saying, You're Not David.
Right, in the David and Goliath analogy.
David and Goliath.
Yeah, right, and his whole point was, You're not David. Well, I'm saying this again. You're not David, but I'm not saying it. The Holy Spirit is saying it. This is not about David. They're speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in no uncertain terms, they say, this is not David, very clearly. What's the context of Acts 2? The Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out on their gathering. Thousands of people are saved at once. People start to speak and praise God in other languages. And the Apostle Peter, this man who just recently denied Christ, starts to preach boldly. And he says in verse 22 of Acts 2, He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then he says what? For David says concerning him. See that? David says concerning him. What does he say? He quotes Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before my face. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, for you will make me full of joy in your presence. That's the text from Psalm 16 that Peter says very clearly, David says concerning him. Now listen to Peter's Holy Spirit wrought exegesis of that text. Look down at verse 29. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, meaning David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of what we are all witnesses. And of that we are all witnesses. You get what Peter's saying here? David's dead. He's buried. You can go to his tomb. If you opened up the tomb, you're going to see decay. You're going to see corruption. So he couldn't have been speaking about his own resurrection here. But he's a prophet. And as a prophet, he spoke of one, the Messiah, and his resurrection. Well, it's one thing for Peter to say this after the resurrection. Think of David saying this in Psalm 16, long before the advent of Christ. It's like Job's confession, right? Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the last day. And he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I will see God. I mean, that is an amazing prophecy to know that. That's what David knew ahead of time. And it's only because the Holy Spirit revealed this to Job and to David and to Peter and to Paul that they understood it. In the shadows, they would have missed it. Now, let's do an exercise. Let's go back to Psalm 16. Fullest light turned on, looking at Jesus, and as we turn the light of Christ on, we'll get the message. And I believe this is what the message here. We're going to find Jesus in Psalm 16 just by reading the text. And we can only conceive as we come through this text. And I believe this works, by the way. Not to say it's like a system, but it's throughout the Old Testament you can see this. Sometimes it's very clear, like the songs we sang. He's the new and he's the better Isaac. He's the better Moses. He's the better Adam, right? But this is throughout the scripture. Yes, it's written by the hand of David, but it is written with the mind of Christ. Let's go back to Psalm 16, read it again, turn on the light. All of this now, think of it, not David speaking, but Jesus speaking. You could do this with Psalm 15. You could do this with Psalm 22. You can go on and on. I'm going to read it, only commenting briefly as we go along. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Think of that in the words of Christ, the prayer of Christ. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he called him good, he said, what? There's no one good but God. He turns it around. I said earlier that the psalmist is the picture of pure meekness, humility. David? Maybe. Yeah, to a point, maybe. But Christ himself described himself as meek and lowly of heart. Verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Again, with Christ now as the speaker, we see that his people are his delight, that he delights in his church. Jesus delights in us. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. David, maybe, but there was also a lot of sin there. Christ is the only one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet remains sinless, including in what he spoke. He never took the name of a false god on his lips, and he made no offering of blood other than his own. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You have maintained my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. The confidence, that reckless confidence that Christ had when he walked the earth. He trusted in the love and provision of his Father. And though in reality he was like no other man, acquainted with grief, thoroughly acquainted with grief, yet like no other man did he experience so much joy and delight. He had no place to lay his head, but yet he was content beyond all men because he knew his Father and he knew the inheritance that lied ahead. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Who lived in this manner but Christ, with the Lord always before him, praying in the night seasons, hearing from his Father, always dependent on his Father's wisdom, always submitting to his Father's will, unmoved in his mission or his purpose. And who but Christ can be described as being at the right hand of God? Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David? Impossible. Maybe David all along. Here, impossible. This cannot be David. Who but Christ can this describe? With death facing him, with such devout reliance upon his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He knew that his Father would not leave him, abandon him in Sheol, in the tomb. That his body would be only in the tomb for a brief period of time. He told his disciples this ahead of time. They didn't get it, but he knew it. He knew it long before. He knew it as he was inspiring David to write this psalm. And brothers, by application, just when we talk about the resurrection, the joy that we have knowing that we're in Christ, Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, it says we've been buried with him through baptism. It says in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too should walk in the newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What an encouragement it is to meditate and think about the resurrection. Let that be a savor for you as we go into this Lord's Day, this first day of the week where we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Hallelujah. His resurrection. If you've died with him, he says, certainly. He makes it a certainty. He leaves no question. For if you become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly you shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And yes, it's future tense. But like I said, the Christian hope is a certain expectation, a future certainty. Your resurrection is a future certainty. Celebrate that tomorrow. Sing of it tomorrow. True faith in the resurrection instills a confidence, not only in life, but also in death. And that's the message of Psalm 16. That we can have the confidence in life and in death. That there is a Christian hope in the resurrection that is not in vain. That it is based on the veracity of a risen Savior. Acts 1:3 says, Jesus showed himself alive from the dead by many infallible proofs. He is risen indeed. And two, it is equally true that our faith in the resurrection is not vain in its product. That because he rose, he conquered sin and death. And that will produce, brothers, in us the fruit of the Spirit. That will produce life in us and all the fruit that comes with life, joy, peace, patience, hopefulness, a pure life in Christ. This, the scripture says in 1 John that the very hope that we have in a resurrection purifies us. So the Christian walk is an assured walk because he rose from the dead, because he is risen. Brothers, why do you weep? What he said to Mary, right, on that glorious morning. Why are you weeping? Why do you weep? He's not in the tomb anymore. He's risen. Why downcast? Why depressed? Why so tied to earthly things? Why double-minded? He's risen. Why trouble reading his scripture? He's all over the scripture. The risen one is all over the scripture. Well, how could we spend half of our day making money, and then the other half of our day using it to buy and then repair that which we spend, that which we made. I mean, we take more joy in these things, more of our time in these things. Where is the one whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven, the darling of heaven, as we heard earlier, the resurrection should create this in us, brothers. Taste of that beauty of the age to come, and the diamonds of this earth will be just trinkets, the entertainment of this world empty, the moral causes of this world too small for us to engage in. Why? Why the bondage? Why enjoy sin? Why fear, anxiety, hatred, anger, bitterness? Why? Why the love of money, leisure, praise of men? Why are we so bound to these things when the power to sever the cords are found in the Christian hope of the resurrection? Why? Why are we content to live in the shadows, brothers, when Christ has been revealed to us? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 55, as I close. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? I left one verse out. Let's go back to Psalm 16 and look at verse 11, the last one. The full light of Christ in the text. He says, you shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What joy it is to know that this is true. What a savor it is to us, brothers. You see, it's one thing if this were merely David telling us, hey, he's great, right? His presence is fullness of joy. Pastor Joe is telling you, in his presence is fullness of joy. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Joe? How do you know that, David? But if it's not just David telling you this, but it's David's Lord who's speaking, all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, we have an eyewitness to heaven right here telling us. We know that his presence is fullness of joy because the one who's telling us this has experienced that. Heaven is being described here by the one who lived there for all eternity. We know there is fullness of joy in his presence and pleasures forevermore because we have the testimony of the one who above all knows what heaven is like. And it is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So cheer yourself, my brothers, for the time has come to rest from your labors and find your peace in him, for he is your preserver. He has given him his very self so that you have an inheritance. And he will not leave your soul in hell. He will not leave your soul in the grave. But with an incorruptible body, raise you up on the last day when all of God's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will join in the singing of the song of Christ, the song of the Lamb, our greatest treasure. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, when we think of all of the things that we pursue in this life, all of the joys and pleasures of earth when they are long gone, Lord, when all that which this world wars to own are gone, it'll just be the beginning of the joy of your presence. Grant us, O God, a taste, a foretaste of glory divine, that we would long for heaven, and that longing for heaven might cause us to be, as Jesus our Lord, more content on earth. That with such a longing, we would shrink from our dependence on earthly things, and the love of earthly things would fade away, and that Christ would satisfy us completely as our greatest treasure. May it be true of us, Father, that we be not so well set on earth that heaven no longer beckons us, or that we look to heaven merely as a place of material blessing. For what is heaven, as we heard earlier, if Jesus isn't there? Prepare us, Father, for this coming Lord's Day as we celebrate his resurrection, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and soul and minds and strength, worshiping him. Lord, for he is our risen one, our greatest treasure. And in his name we pray. Amen.